That should be page 5 on the outlines you were handed out. Now again, we're dealing with three very broad areas in the course. We're dealing with, first of all, with bibliology, not all of bibliology, but only that part of bibliology that helps us understand why we need to interpret the Bible correctly. So as dealing with bibliology, I would cover a lot more territories such as canonicity and things of that nature. And the tapes you can order on bibliology would cover that material. We're doing a partial bibliology for the purpose of knowing how to, the importance of interpreting the Bible correctly. Then we'll move into some of the results of that system, which includes dispensationalism, secondly, and the covenants, thirdly. Last week, we dealt on page 1 with the introductory material. Pointing out that it's important to have a proper attitude towards the Bible. That really is the Word of God. And once we have a proper attitude towards the Bible, that is the very Word of God, then we give it the measure of respect it requires for proper interpretation. We then dealt with revelation. Revelation has to do with the unveiling of the truth. God reveals the unveiling of the truth. We know what we know only because God chose to reveal himself. So revelation focuses more on what God reveals, what he unveils. You pointed out there is, first of all, general revelation, where God reveals himself to all humanity by means of creation, by means of nature. And while we can conclude certain things about God, like his omnipotence, his power, his omniscience, his orderliness, and so on, it's not enough to save anyone, but sufficient to cause someone to seek him. And those that seek him, God will make sure he gets the message he does need to hear to be saved. Which is why we have people suddenly having a burden for a tribe in Africa, a tribe in South America, a tribe in the Far East that people have not heard of, but God has people there that will believe when the gospel is given to them, and so a missionary has been called to go there. And this is the account of the Alka Indians, for example. Then comes special revelation. We noted that throughout history, God has had different specific ways of giving special revelation, such as the Shekinah glory or the theophanies, which came primarily by light, fire, cloud, by means of the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, by means of prophets, by means of miracles, and so on. The major special revelation which we have to deal with today and the purpose of this course is the Bible itself. And so the Bible itself is God's unique special revelation to us. Having a high view of Scripture, recognizing this is a special revelation, and while it doesn't tell us everything about God, it tells us all that God wants us to know for now, we're obligated to study it and interpret it properly. And then we mentioned what progressive revelation is. Progressive revelation simply means God did not reveal everything at one time. Sometimes he revealed only small elements, like the prophet Haggai. His whole prophetic ministry lasted only for 1 month. But sometimes you had a lifetime ministry, such as those of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel, Moses, among others. But the importance about progressive revelation is simply this. We must not make the mistake of reading later knowledge into an early part of the Bible. We must not be guilty of reading later knowledge given to us back to the older part of the Bible. So, for example, the gospel we have to believe to be saved today is the Messiah died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. But to read that back in the Old Testament reads too much. They did not have that knowledge. They had to believe what God had revealed up to that point, but they could believe no more than God had revealed up to that point. So Noah knew more than Adam. Moses knew more than Abraham, knew more than Noah. Moses knew more than Abraham. Only with the New Testament did the progressive revelation finally come to its full form. Okay, with that review, let's go ahead and begin the new material. I'm going to pass around the sheet here. Make sure you look for your name and check off if you're present. If you're not here, you're not obligated to check it off, but if you are here, please check it off. If your name does not appear here, add your name to the bottom as two people did this morning, and check off for the second week. If you were here but failed to put your name on last week, you can check off both weeks. Now again, Revelation has to do with God chooses to reveal about himself what he unveils. Inspiration has to do with the recording of what he reveals. That's what inspiration deals with, the recording of what he reveals. Now, in the capital A, let me give you the following definition. God superintended human authors, so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error, His revelation to man, in the words of the original autographs. Now let me go through that again. God superintended the human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. Anybody need that repeated? Okay, one more time. God superintended the human authors, so using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. By autograph, we mean what they actually themselves wrote. Now, it says God superintended. It also means God did not dictate. Now, some parts, of course, were dictated. The Ten Commandments, Yahweh dictated from Mount Sinai. But very little of the Bible as a whole was dictated. It was superintended, but not dictated. Also, he used their individual styles. He used their individual mastery of their specific vocabulary. So Genesis does not read like Psalms. Job does not read like Isaiah. And what they produced in the original autograph is a piece of writing that was inerrant, that was error-free. We talk about the inspiration of the Bible. Keep in mind we're speaking only of the original autographs, what the original Bible writers actually penned. Inspiration does not apply to copies. Obviously, when the original writings were too worn out to continue being used, scribes made copies. But his copies were not inspired, and that's why among the copies, you do have variant readings. And furthermore, no translation is inspired. That's in spite of the King James only crowd. No translation is inspired. And so God directed the human author so that without destroying their individuality, did not destroy their literary style, did not destroy their personal interest, did not destroy their vocabulary, God produced exactly what he wanted them to produce. So although written by men, the Bible is God's message to men. Now sometimes God did dictate what they wrote, but sometimes you have, for example, they simply copied ancient writings, which did not verify the inspiration of all that these ancient writings had to say, but what they quote was accurate. For example, in the books of Moses, and also mentioned in Joshua, the book of Yashar, I think in English they spelled it as J-A-S-H-E-R, Jasher maybe. Hebrew just simply the book of Yashar. We don't have that book today, but they make references to that book and quotations of that book. It does not verify the book of Yashar was inspired because it was inspired would have survived. But at least what they quote was accurate. Paul even quotes pagan authors who are polytheists, but what he quotes is accurate. He does not verify that everything these poets have to say was accurate. Also, there's a lot of individual research. For example, Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4 specifies that he did research to put together his account, the life of Messiah. Because while Matthew, Mark, and John written by eyewitnesses, Luke was not an eyewitness. He wasn't even saved until well after all these events have come and gone. He did research. But regardless of how they arrived at the truth, God superintended them. He guided them to put down exactly word for word what he wanted them to write. The fact that vocabularies remain the same, you can see just comparing two contemporary prophets, Isaiah and Micah. Isaiah is a prophet of Jerusalem, very well educated. He is a master of the Hebrew language. He has a lot of word plays in his book that's impossible to bring out in any translation, English or otherwise. When you're reading Hebrew, you catch it. If you don't read Hebrew, you miss it. But Micah was a country prophet. Micah writes with a very coarse country Hebrew, a Hebrew much easier to understand than that of Isaiah. So again, God used the vocabulary of these individuals, he used their style, he used their intelligence, and produced what he wanted them to produce. The result is the Bible indeed is, not just merely contains, but is the Word of God. Any questions on the definition segment?
I have a question on the definition, but you mentioned about Luke 4, 1 and 4.
Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4.
Right. You said that he did the research, okay?
Yeah.
Is that what he's referring to when he talks to his friend Theophilus?
Yes, he says he has traced the course of all things from the very beginning, and now he's going to write it. And he points out he made use of other eyewitness accounts. He did research. Any questions? All right, let's go to capital B, theories of inspiration. And dealing with the proper view of inspiration, we have to deal with point one. The key issue is, how do you deal with the concept of dual authorship? On one hand, it was written by God, on the other hand, it was written by man, but how do you correlate dual authorship? The fact of dual authorship you can see, for example, in several ways. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother. Now, Matthew 15, verse 4 quotes it. When Matthew 15, 4 quotes it, it says, God said, honor your father and your mother. When Mark quotes it in Mark 7, verse 16, Mark 7, 16, he says, Moses said, honor your father and your mother. So who said it, God or Moses? Answer, both said it. Now how do you correlate the divine side with the human side? Another example is Isaiah, Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my hand till I make your enemies your footstool. But who said that? Well, right back-to-back verses, Mark 12, verse 36. Mark 12, 36 says, the Holy Spirit said this. The Holy Spirit said this, but Mark 12, verse 37, one verse later, Mark 12, 37 says, well, David said it. Well, who said it then, David or the Holy Spirit? Again, both. Now, how you correlate it? Another example is Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Exodus 3, verse 6, where God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, who said that? In Matthew 22, verse 31 and 32, Matthew 22, 31 and 32, God said it. In Mark 12, verse 26, Mark 12, 26, the book of Moses says it. Luke 20, verse 37, Luke 20, 37, Moses said it. Another example is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10 prophesied about the future blinding of Israel. And when that verse is quoted by Isaiah chapter 12, verses 39 through 41, Isaiah 12, 30, John chapter 12, verses 39 through 41, John says Isaiah said it. When Paul quotes it in Acts 28, verses 25 to 27, Acts 28, 25 to 27, Paul says the Holy Spirit said, well, who was it? The Holy Spirit or Isaiah? Both are true, but how do you correlate it? And frequently you have both persons stated within the same passage. For example, Psalm 69, verse 26, Psalm 69, verse 26, when that verse is referred to in Acts 1, 16 through 20, Acts 1, 16 to 20, mentions both David and the Holy Spirit. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12, Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12, when referred to in Acts chapter 4, 25 and 26, Acts 4, 25 and 26, both David and Holy Spirit said it. The famous virgin birth prophecy, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14, when quoted by Matthew 1, verse 22, Matthew 1, 22, both God and the prophet said it. The same thing with Hosea 11, verse 1. Hosea 11, verse 1, both God and the prophet said it in Matthew 2, verse 15. Matthew 2, verse 15. Now the Hebrew Bible, which is what all the New Testament writers had initially, was comprised into three divisions, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. New Testament ascribes all three divisions to the work of the Holy Spirit. For example, the Law was produced by the Spirit in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. The prophets also came from the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 10, verses 15 through 17, Hebrews 10, 15 through 17. And the writings also came from the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 2, 7 through 11. Hebrews 2, 7 through 11. So again, the key issue is the concept of dual authorship. And you have to come up with one of the four different conclusions. And some have gone to the exclusively divine, that the Bible is strictly a product of God. The other extreme is to go to exclusively human. God did not have much to do, if anything, with the Bible. It's exclusively a human product. A third option is to say it is partly divine and partly human, or partly exclusively divine, partly exclusively human. And it's up to you to figure out what part is human, what part is divine. But the fourth option, the one that we work with here, is this. It is both divine and human at the same time. It is both divine and human at the same time, without impairing either the human side or the divine side. Without impairing human side or the divine side. And so the divine and human are both there in every word from beginning to end. And the relationship is this. God is the source and man is the instrument or the means. God is the source, man's the instrument or the means. Any questions on the dual authorship segment here? It's both divine and human at the same time, without impairing one or the other. All right, then, let's move on to point two. There are a number of false theories that we need to discuss just briefly before we get to the true position. And each of these, some way or other, either fail to take in dual authorship or side one too far against the other too far. The first view has two names. Sometimes it's called the natural theory, sometimes called the intuition theory. It teaches this. The Bible is a product of men who possessed unusual religious insight. The Bible is a product of men who possessed unusual religious insight. So certain people across human history had superior insight into moral and religious truths. And these are the men that produced the books of the Bible. So these men were inspired, but they were inspired in the same sense as artists are inspired to paint pictures, as poets are inspired to write poetry, as musicians inspired to play music. You have artists and poets and musicians that produce masterpieces. And so we now have writers of the Bible that produce the masterpiece. The problem with this view is that it overemphasizes the human side of the equation. In fact, it's almost totally human because there's nothing supernatural here. It also leads to self-contradiction because one inspired writer can go ahead and contradict another one. The second view is called the mystical theory, also called illumination theory. It's very similar to the first one, except that it limits this inspiration to Christians only. It limits the special insight to Christians only and gives a bit more credit to the Holy Spirit. And so it's an intensification of religious perceptions by believers intensification of illumination by the Holy Spirit. So certain people were given the special insight, they were Christians, and therefore they produced scripture, but because this is always possible, scriptures can be written any point of time. Christians can still write scripture today by receiving this divine energy. And the problem with this view is similar to the previous one, they overemphasized the human side. And the problem is that it continues to allow more scriptures to be written today, and some have claimed to produce it, Book of Mormon being one example. It limits the biblical writers to communicate only what they had the power to discover. It did not keep the biblical writers to be free from error. Small c, there is the partial inspiration view, which teaches the Bible is only partially inspired, meaning some parts are, some parts are not. So what parts are inspired? Whenever the Bible deals with any doctrinal issues or precepts or moral truths or spiritual truths, that's when it is inspired. But we're speaking about scientific issues, social issues, historical issues, then it is not inspired, and therefore you could have error. So the Bible does contain inspiration, but it is not inerrant. It does contain error. And the problem with this view is there's a total separation between the two authors. What God produced is free from error. What man produced is with error. At least to subjectivity, because you have to determine what's inspired, what's not. Now, small d, degrees theory, what this view teaches is the whole Bible is inspired, but not the same degree of inspiration. Some parts are more inspired than other parts. So sometimes we have this in a concept, which was innovated by the red letter editions of the Bible, that what Jesus actually spoke is much more inspired, much more authoritative than what, say, Moses wrote or Isaiah wrote. Totally ignoring is that Jesus himself did not write any book of the Bible. The quote, what we have in the New Testament is what the apostles said he taught. I don't like the red letter editions for that reason, because it implies that these scriptures are more inspired than other scriptures, and that's a fallacious reasoning. Now, in Sadducean Judaism, which has not penetrated certain segments of Orthodox Judaism, you have this view as well, where the law is totally word for word inspired to a point of dictation. The prophets are less inspired than the law, and the writings are less inspired than the prophets. That while the Sadducees would say that only the law is authoritative, the Pharisees would say all three divisions are authoritative, but the law is more authoritative than the prophets, and the prophets are more authoritative than the writings. In the Judaism side of the degrees view, there is no error per se, just degrees of authority. On the Christianized side, there are errors. Here again, the problem is also a total separation between the human and the divine, and again leads to speculation and subjectivity. That's merely conceptual inspiration. By conceptual, they mean it's the thoughts of the Bible that are inspired, but not the words of the Bible. It's the thoughts of the Bible inspired, not the words of the Bible inspired. So God implanted ideas in the author's minds. The authors left to themselves to express these ideas with their own words, which may have been expressed accurately or inaccurately, with error or without error. The problem with this view is, again, a separation of the human and the divine. And the question is, if God only inspired the thoughts or concepts or ideas, how do you do that without words? When you come up with a brand new thought in your mind, immediately the words expressing what that thought is, they're not wordless thoughts. So ideas are not even transferable, cannot be communicated without words. On the small left, you have the dynamic view of inspiration. This position teaches this: the Bible is inspired only in those areas that concern faith and life as a believer. The Bible is inspired only in those areas that concern faith and the life of the believer. It's inerrant in all matters of faith and practice. It's a sufficient guide in truth and salvation. In those areas, it is inerrant, but in other areas, it is not error-free. So Genesis chapter 1 is not relevant to faith and so on. We don't have to take it as is. It might be full of error. But elsewhere, when the Bible talks about the issues of faith and so on, then that is inspired. Here again, you have speculation, you have subjectivity, and how you decide what is essential to faith and what is not. If the Bible is untruthful about how the world came into being in Genesis 1, how can you be sure it is truthful in other areas? If inerrancy cannot be guaranteed in the parts, it cannot be guaranteed in the whole either, or even at all. And if Genesis 1 is the prelude to man's fall in Genesis 3, how do we make this irrelevant to faith and therefore errant? Again, it becomes subjective. You decide what's true and what isn't. Now, small g, you have the mechanical view, also called the dictation view. This is often in certain segments of Orthodox Judaism. The whole Bible was dictated word for word. The whole Bible was dictated word for word. The writers were merely stenographers, simply writing down word for word what God called them to write. This one overemphasizes the divine side. If the Bible is a product of merely divine dictation, the whole Bible would read pretty much the same. The style would be quite uniform. And yet the style of different books of the Bible is not uniform. The vocabulary is not uniform. Isaiah was someone who wanted to be a prophet, that when God called him, he said immediately, "Hineni, here am I, send me." Jeremiah did not want to be a prophet. He argues with God. He debates with God. He keeps complaining, "Why did you choose me to tell them all these things?" And Isaiah was proud of his prophetic office, and Jeremiah fought against being a prophet. That does not read like dictation. Furthermore, dictation view, you would not have the personal feelings of the authors expressed. At Romans 9 verses 1 through 3, Romans 9 verses 1 through 3, Paul explains or expresses personal feelings, how his heart aches. And he has so much internal conflict that's given him physical problems because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Such personal feelings would not be there if the Bible was merely a dictation. One more false view, neo-Orthodox. The Orthodox view teaches that the Bible is inspired because it becomes the Word of God at certain points of time to certain people. The Bible is inspired because it becomes the Word of God at certain times to certain people. Again, the ones who believe in a special encounter. So they deny the Bible is the Word of God. What they affirm is the Bible contains the Word of God. But the Bible is not directly the Word of God. So again, how do you determine what is the Word of God in it and what is not the Word of God in it? And they're teaching you have some kind of an encounter with God, and that gives you the spiritual sensitivity to find what in the Bible is the Word of God. And furthermore, that part of the Bible that might be the Word of God to you might not be the same to somebody else. And so it's the encounter that is God's Word in turn enables you to discover what is in the Bible, the Word of God. Obviously, the problem with this view is extremely subjective. And you cannot quote any verse of the Bible and say, this is the Word of God. And therefore, ultimately, there's no way of knowing what God says unless it's something God says to you subjectively. Now again, neo-Orthodoxy rose in between the two world wars. It was trying to find a middle ground between fundamentalism and liberalism. And that's what's called neo-Orthodox. It's not true orthodoxy. It's not really liberalism either. But it's one of those compromising positions like theistic evolution that fails to answer the questions. Okay, any questions about these various false views before we tackle the true one? Okay. Well, those are people that would not be partial. They'd probably be more than natural or intuition. They're simply liberals who do not believe the Bible is inspired by God, only superhuman inspiration. Yes?
So is this the reason why there are so many different groups who are constantly debating the Bible all the time?
That's one reason. And there's a difference between debating the source of the Bible and debating what the Bible actually says. Those are two different debates. So within the evangelical Bible believing group, you have debates about what the Bible is about certain issues like Israel, baptism, and so on. When you're arguing, well, how we got the Bible, that's a whole different argument between orthodox and various non-orthodox views. Well, that's one example of it. Yes?
Is there some direct connection between neo-orthodoxy and the denominations that interpret the Bible from, say, a more liberal, eisegetical position?
Well, neo-orthodoxy was sort of a movement that didn't confine itself to any one denomination. So within the more liberal denominations, which include in this country all the major ones, whether they were the American Baptists or the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, and so on, it came in as a compromise. We don't have to be as liberal as the previous generation was. And in Europe, we had a lot of state churches that penetrated the Lutheran Church, the Reformed Church, Church of England, Church of Scotland, and so on.
These churches that are more oriented towards
these are I wouldn't put them there because you have Bible believers who are our mill.
True.
But these were people, churches that had gone liberal in the days before World War I. And after World War I, there were those within the church say, going liberal is way too far. And we cannot accept conservatism or fundamentalism or evangelicalism. Therefore, they chose the middle ground. And so they spread across all denominations, not a denomination per se. Question?
I need the definition of degrees again.
Degrees means that the whole Bible is inspired, but not every part of the Bible is inspired in the same degree. The Lord, the most, prophets less, writings less.
The portions of Genesis and Job be considered dictation?
Those who take the dictation theory, which is not really very common, would say that the whole Bible was dictated. Whereas Judaism often would say the law of Moses was dictated, but not necessarily just the Bible. Question? All right, let's go to point three. The true position, plenary verbal inspiration. Small a, the position. The Bible is completely the inspired word of God and at the same time the words of human authors. Again, the Bible is completely the inspired word of God and at the same time the words of human authors. Notice the true position is the plenary verbal inspiration. Let's talk about plenary inspiration. What does plenary mean? Plenary means full and complete. Full and complete. So the Bible is fully, completely inspired. And that extends to every part of Scripture. It's not that some parts of Scripture are more inspired than others. All parts of all Scripture is equally inspired. And therefore in all subjects, it's the final authority, it's the truth. It's not merely inspired in matters of faith and practice. Anything the Bible deals with, anything the Bible affirms to be true in any area of knowledge would be true. Another phrase, verbal inspiration. By verbal, we mean the Spirit guided the actual choosing of the words that were to be written down. Now again, the Spirit respected the human author's own vocabulary. And from the vocabulary that human author tended to use anyway, he chose the exact words he wanted the author to write down. And so the Spirit did respect the writer's characteristics, his personality, his vocabulary, but the words chosen but the very words God wished to say. Now, another term that you find uses the word infallibility. The word infallibility means unfailing accuracy. Unfailing accuracy, the Bible is trustworthy. The other term is the word inerrant. And by inerrancy, we mean no false statement of fact. No false statement of fact, it is truthful. And to make it even further clear on the position, let me spell out five things inspiration did not do and five things it did do. So first of all, five things it did not do. Number one, it did not overwhelm the author's personality. It's not overwhelmed the author's personality, so individual personalities come out in what they wrote, whether it's Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah. Secondly, did not render the author's intelligence word of use. It did not render the intelligence of the person word of use. Lazar was much more intelligent than Micah. Yet God used their equal IQs, the equal intelligences, to produce what he wished to produce. Thirdly, did not exempt from personal research. Inspiration did not exempt the writers from doing personal research. So Luke tells us he researched his material in Luke 1:1-4. Luke 1:1-4. And before God revealed to Daniel the events of Daniel chapter 9, he was doing research in the book of Jeremiah to determine just how long the captivity was destined to last. Fourthly, it did not prohibit the use of other materials. It did not produce the use of other materials, and we find the writers often quoting books that we no longer have. But again, it does not mean that these other books were inspired, only they're quoting certain things in these books that were true. It even allowed for the use of rabbinic literature, not verifying that all rabbinic writings are true, but what was stated is true. Two examples, for example, we have is this. Nowhere in the Mosaic Law does it say that God gave the law to Moses through angels. But the rabbinic theology, it came to Moses by angels, and three times, New Testament affirms that, three times, in Acts 7, Galatians 2, and Hebrews 2. Nowhere in the writings of Moses do you read about the names of the magicians that opposed Moses. They were Jannes and Jambres in rabbinic tradition, but most of them tells us that. Is the rabbinic tradition true? That part of it is, because Paul quotes that source and using those two names. So again, did not prohibit the use of other materials. And fifthly, it did not always mean the author understood what he wrote. It did not mean the author always understood what he wrote. These five things inspiration did not do. And we have people like Daniel admitting that he wrote down what he saw in his vision. He had no idea what it meant. Now, five things that inspiration did do. Five things it did do. First of all, it preserved the writer from error. It preserved the writer from error. Secondly, it preserved the writer from omissions. He did not omit anything that God wanted him to include. It preserved the writer from omitting something. But thirdly, also preserved from inclusions. It preserved from inclusions. The writers did not add anything God did not want them to add. Fourthly, it assured appropriate wording. The actual words were inspired. We'll see the importance of that a bit later. And fifthly, it meant co-authorship of both the divine and the human. It meant co-authorship of both the divine and the human. One more thing about the issue of inspiration under the position party outline. We talk about what is true. We mean everything the Bible affirms to be true is true. All the Bible affirms to be true is true. Now, this does not mean every statement in the Bible is true per se. It does not mean every statement in the Bible is true. Because the Bible does record the lies of other people. It does record the views of other people, as well, including angels. So, for example, Genesis chapter 2. It affirms the fact that if you eat of this tree, you will die. So the Bible affirms that to be true. But Genesis chapter 3, the Bible quotes Satan as saying, if you eat of this tree, you will not die. Now, that's not a true statement. And the Bible has not affirmed that to be a true statement. It affirms the truth of chapter 2, does not affirm the truth of chapter 3. But both chapters are inspired because, again, inspiration deals with the recording of Scripture. It is the recording of Scripture. And so in the case of Genesis chapter 3, for example, it affirms the fact that whatever the Bible claims Satan said, he really did say that. Doesn't claim that Satan was truthful, but does claim that what Satan did say, that is what he did say. In the book of Job, for example, what the three friends were saying was often wrong. In the Bible, later on, the Lord himself speaks and tells us, Job, what they said was wrong. Inspiration means that what these three friends said, they really did say. It does not affirm the truth of what the three friends of Job said. So inspiration means that the Bible is accurately recorded. It does, all the Bible affirms to be true is true, but the Bible records the lies of men angels, and therefore we can rely on the fact that the men angels did say this or did this, wouldn't verify the validity or truthfulness of it. Now before we take our break, let me make an announcement, and I'll take questions on this part of it after the break. But some of you know, every so often over the years, I've led a special 5-week long study tour of Israel, and Bob's been on one of those tours in the past. I did the last one through Ariel about a year and a half ago. I will not be doing any more through Ariel, but offered my services as a guide and a ranger. They call me the Lone Ranger for that reason, to do the guiding in front of the group. So this year I'll be doing 2 trips to Israel. And while they're sponsored by a specific group, it's well anybody that wants to join up can do so. This coming June there'll be a 2-week trip organized by a group in Reno, Nevada. So it's a bit of a gamble. But if you're interested, if you want to attend perhaps a 2-week tour, look for the information sheets at my attaché desk or the attaché case or back there. That's the June trip. In August, I'll be leading a longer trip that will last for 4 weeks to include 4 days in Jordan. And when you're interested in the 4-week trip, sponsored by Calvary Chapel in Kauai, Hawaii, then you have the August tour. So you can get the information if you want to join one of the others. The group's limited to 25 people maximum. That's all we take. So then you can contact them and join accordingly. All right, we'll break a little bit after, quarter after, and then we'll take questions and move on. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Here the emphasis is on plenary inspiration. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. If we break the verse down a bit, all scripture is passa graphe. It refers to all written revelation. And while in secular Greek literature, the word graphe is used of different types of writings within the New Testament, the word graphe is used 51 times and always in reference to scripture. And by scripture here, we mean the Old Testament primarily, but not exclusively. Sometimes it speaks about the whole Old Testament and sometimes portions of the Old Testament. So examples where the word graphe is used of the entire Old Testament include Luke chapter 24, verse 45, Luke 24, 45, John 10, verse 35, John 10, 35. There's also examples where it's used of a segment of Scripture in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, Luke 4, 21, It's used of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. It is sometimes used of one specific New Testament passage. One specific New Testament passage as in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. 1 Timothy 5, 18. As we saw last week, it's also used of Paul's writings by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, 2 Peter 3, 16. So again, the word graphe focuses on inspired writings in its New Testament usage. All scripture, it says, inspired of God, that's one Greek word, theropneustos, theropneustos. Literally, the word means God breathed. God breathed. The scriptures that's inspired is the outbreathing of God. Here the focus is less on inspiring and more on outspiring. The scriptures, the very outspiring of God. And because the scriptures is God breathed, it's profitable, he points out in four areas in this verse. In teaching or doctrine. In reproof, where you have to scold, correction, in teaching, correcting false doctrine, and instruction in righteousness, how to live a life of righteousness. So you have three claims made here. First claim is the entire Bible is inspired and profitable. The entire Bible is inspired and profitable. That's the extent of inspiration. All of it is inspired. All of it is profitable. The second claim the verse makes is that the entire Bible is God-breathed. The entire Bible is God-breathed. That's the means of inspiration. In the Greek text, though, it's a passive voice. As a Bible being as in a passive voice means that the Bible is the result of the breath of God. The result of the breath of God, the outspiring of Scripture. The third claim it makes is that the entire Bible is profitable. That's the purpose of inspiration, to make it a profitable volume. Now the emphasis again on this verse is on plenary inspiration. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, our second passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, and here we have the emphasis is on the means of inspiration. On the means of inspiration. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spoke from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay, first phrase, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, which shows that no scriptures that were ever produced purely because a certain man willed to produce it. The primary source of all revelation was God. Man was strictly a secondary source, but man was never the primary source. Second phrase, men spoke from God. When the prophet spoke, he spoke the very word of God. But again, there were secondary sources. It was not the will of the writer that caused the writing of Scripture. Rather, it was the will of God. The will of the writers did not direct the writing of Scripture. Next phrase, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Now the Greek word for moved is the Greek word phero. Literally it means to bear along, to bear along. And this is how it works here. In the book of Acts chapter 27, verses 15 and 17, that's Acts 27, verse 15 and verse 17, it's used of a ship that was borne along, that was driven, that was directed and carried by the wind. And the wind was bearing the ship away, but the sailors within the ship were still very active, very busy. But as busy as they were, it's the wind that directed which way the ship would go. In the same way, the wind bears the ship along in spite of the way the sailors are working, the prophets were borne along by the Spirit as they wrote. So the Spirit in this case was the guiding force that directed the writers. But the sailors were active on the ship. The prophets had their own active role in actually writing the words that God wanted them to write. And so it was outbreathed by God was transcribed by men. What was outbreathed by God was transcribed by men. There's one more passage which is not on your outline. You can add it under parenthetical 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, and we'll turn to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Here the emphasis is specifically on the words. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 2, 13, which things also we speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Thus, not merely the concept or the ideas which are inspired. It's not just the thoughts. The words themselves were inspired, which requires, again, inerrancy of the product. Let's go down small c, which should be the last segment we'll cover. That's as far as I covered this morning, and we have to keep the two classes on equal terms. The proof inspiration. Let me give you 7 lines of evidence about inspiration. 7 lines of evidence. The first line of evidence is based upon the character of God. The character of God. And look at Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans chapter 3. And look at verse 4. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Romans 3, verse 4. God forbid. Yea, let God be found true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your words, and might prevail when you come into judgment. And the point is that if God's character is absolute truth, then what God revealed from himself written form would also be absolute truth. And the character of God argues for verbal inspiration. If God revealed himself in written form, would it not be an accurate revelation? Now, second line of evidence on the proof of inspiration is what the Old Testament claims about itself. The Old Testament claims about itself, for example, You often find the phrase, thus says the Lord said, the word of the Lord came. Thus says the Lord said, the word of the Lord came. That's found 3,808 times. 3,808 times. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, we have specific commands given to record the words of the Lord. Specific commands given to record the words of the Lord. For example, Moses was commanded to write certain things, which ends up being the five books he wrote in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. Exodus 17, 14, chapter 24, verse 3 and 4. Chapter 24, verse 3 and 4. Chapter 34, verse 27, 34, 27. The book of Numbers, chapter 33, verse 2. Numbers 33, 2. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3, verse 19. Deuteronomy 3, 19 and verses 24 and 25. Chapter 3, verses 19, 24, and 25. Jeremiah is commanded to write the words of God in Jeremiah 30, verse 2. Chapter 30, verse 2. Chapter 36, verses 1 through 4. 36, 1 through 4. And verse 28 and 32. 28 and 32. What this passage is interesting is that he wrote a document containing some of his prophecies. He had a scribe read the prophecies publicly. The document was taken to the king, and the king took a small knife and tore up the word of God that Jeremiah had written. And then God told Jeremiah he'll simply repeat the words. So everything that was in the first document will appear in the second document. And the focus on the words is verbal inspiration. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel 12, verse 4. After seeing a lot of visions in chapters 10, 11, Daniel says in chapter 12, I saw but did not understand. And God told him, just write down what he saw. It's not for him to understand. Others will understand it later. Also, as part of the Old Testament claims, God authenticated the books of Moses. For example, Joshua 1, verse 7, 8. Joshua 1, verse 7, 8. Joshua was to now meditate upon the writings of Moses. That's all the scripture of that time. Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, Isaiah 8, verse 20, Malachi 4, 4, Malachi 4, 4. God also authenticated the prophetic section. The prophetic section, the prophets. Prophetic, not pathetic. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13. 2 Kings 17, 13. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15 and 16. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 7 and 12. Zechariah 7, 7 and 12. Chapter 8, verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. Now turn with me to Isaiah 34. And notice how he refers to Isaiah's book that was even then being written. Isaiah 34, after giving a number of prophecies, he says this in verse 16. Isaiah 34, 16, seek ye out of the book of Jehovah and read. No one of these shall be missing, none shall want her maid, for my mouth hath commanded, and his spirit hath gathered them. And first, the book of Isaiah is the book of Jehovah, and pictures every unfulfilled prophecy as a single person not yet joined to his or her mate. And the joining with the mate will come when the fulfillment comes. Here God authenticates the book of Isaiah. He also authenticated the book of Jeremiah in chapter 25, verse 13, Jeremiah 25, 13. One other way we see the Old Testament claims about itself is that you find some Old Testament writers quoting other Old Testament writers. Some Old Testament writers quote other writers as authoritative. Joshua 8, verses 30 to 35. Joshua 8, verses 30 to 35, where he refers to the Mosaic Law as being the words of God. Now, Joel chapter 2, verse 32, quotes the book of Obadiah. Joel 2, 32, quotes the book of Obadiah. I don't recall what chapter he quotes, but the verse is verse 17. One of the chapters of Obadiah, but verse 17. Micah 4, verses 1 through 4. Micah 4, 1 through 4, quotes Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Isaiah 4, verses 2 to 4. Jeremiah 26, verses 17 to 19. Jeremiah 26, 17 to 19, quotes Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Micah 3, 12. Daniel 9, verses 1 through 3. Daniel 9, verses 1 through 3. And as for chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, as for chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, is based upon Jeremiah chapter 25, 11 and 12. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, and Jeremiah 29, verse 10, 29, 10. Now, third line of evidence. The New Testament is a witness to the Old Testament. The New Testament is a witness to the Old Testament. The Old New Testament quotes 300 quotations from the Old Testament. There are 300 quotations of the Old Testament in the New. 70 of these quotations are from the Law of Moses, 70 from the Law, 170 from the prophets, 170 from the prophets, and 60 from the writings, 16 from the writings.
16 or
60? 60 from the writings. And these are the three divisions of the Jewish Bible, the Law, the Prophets, the Writings. Now, the Apocrypha was already there in the first century. There are no quotations from the Apocrypha. As the New Testament crossed the Old Testament, it often credits God for saying what he said in the Old Testament, as in Matthew 15, verse 4, Matthew 15, 4, Acts 28, verse 25, Acts 28, 25. When we looked at the passages earlier in the 2 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 1, and 1 Corinthians 2, it was referring to the Old Testament. I mentioned that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament 300 times, but there are also allusions or references back to the Old Testament, which are not quotations, but simply references. Altogether, about 4,100 references back to the Old Testament. 4,100 references back to the Old Testament, about 550 of those in the book of Revelation alone. Revelation does never once quote the Old Testament, yet about 550 references back to the Old Testament.
Huh? It quotes 550.
It never quotes the Old Testament. Okay. The 550 references back to the Old Testament. In the New Testament, 56 times God is said to be the author, although what was quoted was written by men. 56 times in the New Testament, God is said to be the author of the Old Testament quotation, although it was written by men. Just two examples, Acts chapter 13, verse 35, Acts 13, 35, Hebrews 1, 7 through 12, Hebrews 1, 7 through 12. Fourth line of evidence. Messiah himself was a witness to the facts of the Old Testament. Jesus viewed the Old Testament as valid truth and valid history. And Jesus accepted the entire Old Testament as inspired. All three divisions are found in Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. It refers to specific historical individuals as being factual characters of history. For example, Adam and Eve in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. He mentions Abel. Abel in Matthew 23, verse 35, Matthew 23, 35. He mentions Noah in Matthew 21, verse 37, Matthew 21, 37. Often the more liberal scholars would say, well, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are purely mythology, yet notice that these characters he talks about are in the first 11 chapters. He also talks about Sodom in Luke 17, verse 29. Luke 17, 29. Abraham in John chapter 8, verse 56. John 8, 56. Moses in Mark chapter 12, verse 26. Mark 12, 26. David. Matthew chapter 12, verse 3. Matthew 12, 3. Solomon, Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, Matthew 12, 42. Elijah, Luke chapter 4, verse 25, Luke 4, 25. Jonah, he accepted the 3 days of Jonah, quite literally, in Matthew 12, 39 through 41, Matthew 12, 39 to 41. Isaiah, Matthew 12, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 7. Daniel, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Matthew 24, 15. Abiathar, in Mark 2, verse 26, Mark 2, 26. And the patriarchs, in Matthew 8, verse 11, Matthew 8, 11. In Matthew 5, verse 17, Matthew 5, verse 17, he said he came to fulfill the law. John 10, 35, in John 10, 35, the scriptures cannot be broken. And in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, Matthew 23, 35, he accepted a whole sweep of Old Testament history from Abel, found in Genesis, to Zechariah, found in 2 Chronicles. That's the whole sweep of Old Testament history, Genesis to 2 Chronicles. A And we find him using the Old Testament as a basis for his teaching. What he taught about the kingdom in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, 17 was based upon Daniel 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44. His views of divorce in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6 was based upon Deuteronomy chapter 24. When he asked what the greatest commandment was in Matthew 22, verse 37, Matthew 22, 37, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. He used the Old Testament to explain his own person. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he used Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, claiming to be the fulfiller of that passage. In Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6, Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6, he quotes Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, as describing who he claims to be. And one more thing about his own claims is he uses the Old Testament as the final appeal any debate he had. If there's a debate, he quotes the Old Testament, and that is sufficient argument. As in Matthew 12, verses 5 through 7, Matthew 12, 5 through 7, and chapter 22, verse 29, 22, 29. Now, the fifth line of evidence is a New Testament witness to itself. New Testament witness to itself. We have a pre-authentication made in John 16, or John 14, verse 26, John 14, 26, and John 16, verses 12 through 14. John 16, verses 12 to 14, where Jesus says that they'll be the ones to record his words, and the Spirit will give them a mind of remembrance to remember to record what he told them. And remember, John wrote his gospel about 60 years after Jesus died. How could he remember all that 60 years later? Because of a divine inspiring of the Holy Spirit. Peter was conscious that he was writing the Word of God in 1 Peter 1, 11 and 12. 1 Peter 1, 11 and 12. And Paul was conscious that he was writing the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. 2 Corinthians 13, 3. 2 Corinthians 13, 3. And we saw already that Peter authenticates the writings of Paul as scripture in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. In the book of Revelation, several times John is told to write what he sees, to write what he's told, and to write what he sees. That happens six times in the book. And Peter equates the words of the apostles with those of the prophets. The words of the apostles are equal with those of the prophets in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. And one more line of evidence for the New Testament's claims for itself is that sometimes New Testament quotes the New Testament. One Testament writer quotes another. For example, Jude, verse 18-19, Jude, verse 18-19, quotes 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Jude 18 and 19. Again, I forget the chapter, but it's verses 18 and 19. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. 1 Timothy 5, 18 quotes Luke 10, verse 7. Luke 10, verse 7. And 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 to 26 quotes Luke chapter 22, verses 17 through 20, Luke 22, 17 through 20. These were different lines of evidences for inspiration in general. Now the sixth line of evidence is more focused on verbal inspiration, where the words themselves inspired. Here again, the answer is yes, because in the Old Testament, the emphasis is often on the very words of Scripture. Just to give you two or three examples out of the I have much more than that. Exodus 4, verses 10 through 15, Exodus 4, verses 10 through 13, chapter 20, verse 1, chapter 20, verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Jeremiah 1, 7 through 9. Here we go. New Testament often quotes the Old. It uses the phrase, it is written, and what is written as words. New Testament, when it quotes the Old, says, it is written, and what is written is words. Matthew 4, 4. Matthew 4, 4. Man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word. Matthew 22, verses 43 to 45. Matthew 22, 43 to 45. The argument is based upon one word, the word Lord. How come David calls Messiah Lord if he's a son? John 6, verse 33, John 6, verse 63. John 6, 63 focuses on the words. John 10, verses 34 through 36. John 10, 34 through 36. The argument is based upon the word God being plural. John 17, verse 8. John 17, verse 8. The words of the apostles are the words of Jesus. Galatians 3, verse 16. Galatians 3, 16. The argument is based upon the word seed being singular, not plural. That's how important verb inspiration was. Based upon a word being singular, not plural. He didn't say it's to seeds, but it's the seed meaning one. Now Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 and 18. Matthew 5. That's all right. Relax. All under control. I'll have everybody stand their heads and it'll be fine. Okay, Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. He came to fulfill the law down to every jot and tittle. What does that mean? The word jot is actually the Hebrew letter yod, which is the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And why is that significant? The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters, which are pretty much all the same size. When you get to the 10th letter, it's about a quarter the size of all the other letters. It's about a quarter the size of them all. And the point is, he'll fulfill the law down to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. He'll fulfill the law down to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, focusing again on the actual words of Scripture. What about the tittle? Certain Hebrew letters were very much the same except for one small thing. The Hebrew letter for K and the Hebrew letter for B is almost the same except for the small thing sticking out. That's your tittle. Or the Hebrew letter for R and the Hebrew letter for D is almost the same except for the small thing sticking out. That's your tittle. He will fulfill the law to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, he'll fulfill the law down the smallest detail of a single Hebrew letter. Again, the focus is on verbal inspiration. The seventh line of evidence focuses more on the issue of inerrancy. Focuses on the issue of inerrancy. Let me give you just certain scriptures to mark in your notes. You can look these up in your own leisure. I'll make a few comments before the class ends. Psalm 119, verse 160. Psalm 119 and verse 160. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. Psalm 111, verse 7. Psalm 111, verse 7. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Luke chapter 1, verse 4. Luke 1, 4. John chapter 10, verse 55. John 10, 55. John 19, verse 35, John 19, 35. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 2 Timothy 3, 16. And Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Titus 1, verse 2. And by inerrancy, again, we mean that the Bible is inerrant in all that it affirms to be true, whether it's spiritual or non-spiritual, whether scientific or non-scientific. All the Bible affirms to be true is true. Again, not every statement in the Bible is true because it does record the opinions of people like Job's friends or outright lies like those spoken by Satan. So in dealing with these issues, simply ask four questions. First question is the author affirming a truth or merely recording an event or statement? Is the author affirming something is true? Or is he merely recording an event that happened or statement that is made? In the book of Job, obviously, when God is speaking, that is affirming a truth. God speaks no lies. It doesn't give his opinion. When the friends of Job speaks, or when Job himself speaks, inspiration guarantees that Job's friends said these things, but not that what they said was true. And God rebukes both Job and the friends for things they said that was not true. Second question, does the author speak scientifically or using phenomenal language? Does the author speak scientifically or using phenomenal language? By phenomenal language, we mean language of appearance. In all languages, we have language of appearance, which may not be scientifically true. So we talk about sunrise and sun setting. We know the sun does not really rise. The sun does not really set. It's because of the way the earth happens to turn that it gives us the appearance of sun setting and sun rising. But even astronomers will speak of sunrise and sunset. And the Bible is written in the language of men and will use languages of appearance. It's not trying to make a scientific statement there. Any but astronomers would make scientific statements about the sun rising. But in all languages, you have language of appearance. Third question, are the figures given in the Bible intended to be exact numbers or round numbers? Are the figures in the Bible intended to be exact numbers or round numbers? Sometimes they are only round numbers, sometimes exact. And some of the differences in numbers between Kings and Chronicles is that one writer is simply giving a round number, another writer is giving the exact figure. Fourth question, is the author speaking literally or using a figure of speech? And all languages have figures of speech. All languages have them. Is the author speaking literally here or is using a figure of speech? In all books we read, we assume literal unless the facts of the context show otherwise. Okay, we're not quite finished with inspiration. We're going to finish inspiration next week. And also we'll deal with illumination. That probably will cover the whole segment. And then after that, ready to deal with interpretation. But we have to have a understand and have a high view of Scripture. We're dealing here with the Word of God. Because we're dealing with the very Word of God, we must be careful how we interpret it. And when we teach, we must be conscious we're teaching truth and not giving what our opinion is what the text says. That's why these are prerequisites to dealing with issues of interpretation. 9 o'clock, see you next week at 7.